The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Morning, Delta. We're going to be reading from Hebrews 1. 1 through 4, and if you're reading from the Black Pew Bible in front of you, it is on page 941. Please stand when you're ready to read God's Word with me. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. In our household, one of the yearly traditions that we do usually in that week in between Christmas and New Year's is watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy movies, right? Any fans? A couple people out there? Wow, this illustration is going to land like a lead balloon here, okay? Tread forward. So there's a point in the middle portion of that story where, at least in the movie side, where King Théoden is standing at Helm's Deep. The Battle of Helm's Deep is about to kick off, right? And he's standing there on the surround that is, as he's watching the Uruk-hai horde stand before him. And there's that famous line where he looks out at the battle that's just right on the edge of commencing, and he says, "So it begins." Right? And so I feel I'm neither King Théoden nor are you a horde of Uruk-hai before me. But what we have here is I feel like it's pretty appropriate for us to say, so it begins. We're done with our short sermon series on everyday disciples. Now we round into the corner into the letter to the Hebrews, written by an author that we don't know anything about. But a man who was carried along by the Holy Spirit nonetheless. And what we're going to do is, as I've said, we're going to park ourselves in Hebrews at least through this year, and it's probably going to round us a little bit into the beginning of next year. We're really going to slow down, and we're going to marinate in these words written to these Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, but words not just for them, but words that are very practical, very relevant, even for you and I today. And that's going to be my aim this morning, is to try to set the tone for why Hebrews is actually relevant for you and relevant for me, practical for everyday disciples, not just those first century Jewish Christians, but even for 21st century Gentile Christians, Christians who call upon the name of Christ as Lord and Savior as well. So sermon title this morning is just adopting what our series title is called, Jesus is Better. The main idea I want you guys to grasp this morning from these words out of these first four verses is this, that through words of encouragement and clear warnings, because that's really what the Hebrews letter is all about. It's words of encouragement from the author. It's also words of warning from the author. He's going to put forward words of encouragement, words of warning, because what the author knows is through these words of encouragement and warning, we can know and come to trust that Jesus is truly better than anything this world could ever offer or afford. Jesus is better, and he's going to press forward his theme that Jesus is the supremely better one through words of encouragement and words of clear warning. So I'm going to sort of go wide and grab various pieces of Hebrews this morning, lay it on us in little bite-sized chunks to try to get us to see this and then pull it forward to why that is practical and relevant for us as Christians, okay? So as always, what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. What Mr. Michael Bates prayed for me earlier this morning is we just don't need words from me. We don't need knowledge from Pastor John just dumped on the congregation for the next several minutes right now. What we need is to hear the Spirit empower these words so that they would land on us and we would be saved, changed, molded, formed more into the image of our Savior and Lord. So let's pray to that end and then we'll dive in, okay? Father, our aim is to glorify you right now in this moment, to see that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is truly better. And to that end, we ask that you would empower the proclamation of your word by the Holy Spirit. Would this time now be a truly Trinitarian exaltation as your words, which call us to see Jesus, would land on us empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need you to do this, and we ask humbly, bringing our requests before you, knowing that when we pray according to your will, not only do you hear our requests, but you delight to answer them. We bank all that we have on that singular promise as we step off into this journey through the letter written to the Hebrews. It's in your name I pray, King Jesus. Amen. Well, as you just heard, we are launching into Hebrews, okay? And I've been trying to prepare you for this by several times going on to Slack and saying it is to your advantage to start to read through this book written to the Hebrews. And my hunch is that for those of us who took me up on my encouragement to read this book ahead of time, is that you are sitting here this morning with a mild or possibly major measure of bewilderment concerning the content of these 13 chapters that we know as the letter to the Hebrews. Because what you discovered as you read these 13 chapters is that this New Testament book is very Old Testament in its content. And unfortunately, many of us are not where we ought to be in our understanding of the Old Testament. So the first thing that landed on you was, wow, I have no clue what this person is talking about. But what you also discovered is that this New Testament book, because it is very Old Testament in its content, it submerges you in a world of ceremony, submerges you in a world of sacrifice where priestly observances and traditional religious customs involving animal sacrifice are rubbing shoulders with names like Moses, Abraham, Sarah, this crazy name called Melchizedek. And if it's not too far of a stretch to imagine that as some of us finished our reading, what we did was we closed our Bibles, we stepped back, and the thought that ran through the radar of your mind was this: this book is antiquated, this book is irrelevant, this book is full of a bunch of Old Testament stuff that has nothing to do with me. And unfortunately, that's a reason why a lot of us don't know the letter to the Hebrews as well as we should, because it just seemingly on the surface feels this way as you're reading about high priests and Joshua and Moses and all these people that we don't know and all these ceremonies and traditions that are replete in the Old Testament. After all, we are living in the times that are post-New Testament. So what should a book like Hebrews have to do with us? But my hope today is that if you find yourself in this place, whether you read it ahead of time at my encouragement, or you know Hebrews well enough to know that is the content of this book, my hope today and my aim, honestly, for the multiple months to come is to show how this letter written to the Hebrews is far from irrelevant, but rather it is extremely relevant, extremely practical, as it calls sinners and sufferers to see and then come to trust that Jesus is supremely better than anything this world could offer, supremely better in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your sufferings, in the midst of your hardships, in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of anything this world could possibly say, come and believe this to be better than Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, let's tackle that very idea. Now, we don't know who wrote this letter, as I said a couple minutes ago, and it's even troublesome to determine who exactly this letter was written to, like where was it going to? But what is clear when you read through the book of Hebrews is that this letter was written to a group of professing Christians. These are Christians who were in danger, though, of giving up because times were hard as persecution was beginning to increase and suffering was a present tense reality because of their claim to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. So even right there, the letter to the Hebrews is starting to become very relevant because what these people were coming under fire for, afflictions, sufferings, persecutions, for simply claiming the name of Christ, Jesus is my Lord, he is my Savior, people began to come at them in this way. It's not too far to see how that is a present tense reality for us today. To go into the workplace, to go into your neighborhood, and to say, I am a Christian. And what this means is that Jesus is my Lord. He's my salvation. He is the one to whom my total allegiance is given to. You stand firm on that foundation. Guess what you're going to find? Affliction, suffering, persecutions, hardships, and trials, just like the Jewish Christians in Hebrews. So the question now is, what is the aim of the author recognizing this? And so in order to help his fellow Jesus family, the author takes his pen in hand and he says, I'm going to write to you a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement because of the situation you find yourself in, so that they might be encouraged. So that they might be encouraged. That's point number one. And it comes from some of the last verses in this whole letter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. The author says at the very end of his letter, listen, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, I appeal to you, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly, he says. Now, first off, I think it's hilarious that the author calls his 13 chapter deep dive into high-octane Christology brief. What it does, I feel like that gives me permission to come up here and preach a really long sermon and go like, guys, I'm just giving you a brief exhortation, okay? So I appreciate verses like this in the Bible, all right? So 13 chapters, high-octane Christology. He says, guys, this is brief. What you need to know is that this author could not be with his Jesus family in person to speak words of encouragement. So he says, let me give you a little sermon by writing it down and actually giving you a sermon. Hebrews is very sermonic in its form, and he puts it to paper and he sends it to them because he says, I want you to read this. I want you to hear this. I want you to be encouraged. So here is a brief word of exhortation. And though we might debate just how brief this letter really is, what we cannot debate is that the author did accomplish his goal of encouragement. He accomplished his goal of exhortation. The people to whom the author is writing, as we said, are professing Christians. Not only had they heard the good news of God's great salvation, but they had seen miraculous signs that God had used to come along and confirm the gospel message that they had received. And it culminated in their confession of faith in Jesus as their apostle and high priest. That's Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 3. But what we also learn is that these Christians are suffering for their faith in Christ. So if you go to chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, the author writes to these Christians and says this, but recall the former days. He says, go in your mind's eye back to the day when you received Christ as Lord and Savior. When you did this, recalling the former days, after you were enlightened, what happened to them? You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So hear what he's saying to them. As a result of their public profession of faith in Christ, they see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah whom they have been longing for. They repent of sin, place faith in Christ, and what begins happening to them? They begin to be exposed almost immediately, apparently, to fierce persecution. People plundered their homes, came into their homes, began to steal their stuff, were ridiculed, and even imprisoned simply for the crime of being guilty of a Christian. In no small measure, says the author, your identification with Jesus resulted in your suffering. And as you can imagine, sufferings like these and sufferings beyond have a way of dampening the fires of faith. Any of us ever been there in a place before where fired up for Christ, go into the workplace, begin to speak just good words for Jesus, and you begin to receive in that moment, whatever it might be, ridicule, scorn, mockery, your friends begin to desert you, all of a sudden you're not being invited to lunch. My hunch is that none of us have been imprisoned, none of us have had our homes plundered for this, but we've found ourselves on the receiving end of receiving the kind of scorn that Jesus received. And what it did in that moment was it made Tuesday morning going back into work, we were a little less fired up for Jesus, because suffering has a way of faith. Therefore, the author writes to rekindle their dampened faith with a word of exhortation. As we will come to learn, one of the large themes in this letter is exhortation, where the author repeatedly calls the Christians to persevere. He calls them to pay closer attention. He calls them to hold fast. He calls them to be diligent. He calls them to draw near, to press on, and to encourage one another. As he says, let us do this or let us do that. One of your homework assignments is go find all of the times the author says, let us fill in the blank. Let us fill in the blank. For example, let us strive to enter that rest, he says. This is exhortation. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, he says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, just to name a few. But intermixed with the many encouragements from the author, we also find very, very, very solemn warnings given by this author. Because some of these professing Christians were in danger of drifting. They were in danger of being hardened. And most seriously, departing, drawing back, and sinning defiantly. So while these believers, these professing Christians, need to be encouraged, they must also be warned, and they must be warned to not abandon their faith in Christ in light of their suffering. So while many were standing firm in the fires of persecution, apparently there were some among this congregation of people who were not standing firm in the fires of persecution. A change had set in. And now, instead of cutting their teeth on God's solid word, they were unable to pay attention to God's word. That's Hebrews 5. And thus they were beginning to drift like a ship lost at sea. That's Hebrews chapter 2. Over and again, he says, your confidence in what you have come to believe is waning. Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 6. Some were in danger of flat out compromising, and most seriously, others were shrinking back from their allegiance to Christ and slipping into something called apostasy. We're going to touch on this. It's a word you don't hear a lot, but when we get into later chapters where these warning passages show up in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and Hebrews 12, we will begin to try to unpack what this idea of apostasy is. And again, honestly, if you guys are just thinking about it, it's not hard to see why compromise and slipping and shrinking back are beginning to take place. Because remember, these Jewish Christians were once practicing Jews. And it's not hard for them to draw the conclusion that if we were still practicing Jews, by the way, a religion that was recognized and accepted by the Roman Empire, then we wouldn't be in this predicament that we find ourselves in. But the fact is, they are Christians. And they have given their total allegiance to Christ the King. And for such, they are being imprisoned, murdered, and persecuted. Think back to the sermon that I just preached a couple weeks ago, talking about the gospel-centered, gospel-shaped identity of being a follower. And we asked the question, are we willing to count the cost of following Jesus? Some people in Hebrews began by saying, yes. Persecution came, and they began to go, I don't know if I'm willing to count the cost. I'm not sure I'm willing to give my whole allegiance to this Christ. If the cost means my imprisonment, if the cost means persecution, if the cost means me dying for the name of Christ, some were beginning to waver. Some were beginning to shrink back. Some were beginning to compromise. Well, maybe we'll say we love these Jesus things, but maybe we won't be so wholehearted about these Jesus things. Some were just flat out saying, I'm done with this thing. You can have your Jesus stuff. I'm tucking out of here, and I'm going back to the way of ease and pleasantness. Surely some of them were asking, wouldn't it be better just to give up Christianity and return to Judaism? Wouldn't it be more pleasant to go back to our old way of life? Why not take the easier road? So what if we go back to Christ? What do we lose if we go back on Christ? What do we have as Christians which we did not have before? You see, it's to real people like these, asking real questions, that the author writes to say, let me show you what we have that we did not have before. He says, verse 1 and the part of verse 2, we have the promise that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. This is what we have. What the Hebrews need to know is that everything they need for eternal life has been revealed in Christ, and it will not be found anywhere else. This isn't like God the Father has plan A, B, and C, and Jesus is plan B, and if you shrink back, maybe you can just sort of like sneak in and like find yourself resting on a right standing with God because you're resting on plan C. What he's saying here is Jesus is plan all of the above. Like, he is the plan. He's spoken by these prophets beforehand, but he has finally, in these last days, given us the full, final, nothing else to be revealed, revelation of what it means to have a Savior whose name is Jesus and to come to him and him alone for salvation. If you're contemplating going back on this, says the author to his audience, you are contemplating forsaking the only thing that God is presenting to you for your salvation. Old Testament prophets spoke as they were empowered by the Spirit to do so, absolutely. But now the final revelation of God has come to us by his Son. There will be no more fuller revelation of God than in Christ Jesus. No more fuller revelation of God than in Christ Jesus. God's revelation in the Lord Jesus is superior. And for those considering going back to their former way of life for the sake of ease, need to know that if they do this, they're going back to that which cannot save. In Christ alone, we have a great salvation, but says the author in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There is no other sacrifice for sin. That's what you're going to get in all those middle chapters, chapter 7, 8, 9, where he's going to start talking about Jesus as the high priest and the blood of bulls and goats, and you're just reading it, and you're like, what on earth is he talking about? Why do we even care about animal sacrifices? Because what he's saying is those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing forward to the final, full, and forever sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And if you look at the Lamb of God, who was slain to take away the sins of the world, and you say fully and finally in your own heart and mind, I do not need to be covered by that sacrifice. What the author is saying, you are walking out the door on what God has given, the only thing God has given for your salvation. There is no other way to escape the awesome judgment of God, for Hebrews 10, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, the author says, be warned. Be warned. Do not miss the promised rest offered in Christ alone. Beware of laziness. Beware of apostasy. Beware of willfully sinning. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, but rather endure and persevere as those who have faith and preserve their souls, he says in Hebrews 10. So the question is, how? Be encouraged. You've professed Christ. Be warned. Don't forsake him. Endure. Persevere. Trials, hardships, sufferings. The question now is, how? How do we endure? How do we persevere? The author says, by remembering that Jesus is better. By remembering that Jesus is better. Listen, if you've caught nothing so far that I've said this morning, please catch this. Hebrews, this letter before us, these 13 chapters, this is not a theological work for the sake of merely being a theological work. This letter is not a laundry list of reasons why Jesus is better for the mere sake of delineating all the reasons why Jesus is better. Hebrews is a practical book written to real people asking real questions about real suffering. And the real suffering is leading them to go, I don't know that Jesus is really better. And he comes along and actually delivers one of the hardiest, high-octane, in-depth looks into the doctrine of Christ so that this theology of Jesus would actually work itself out practically in everyday life, anchoring people to stand firm and to hold fast to the confession of their faith that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. So now all of a sudden, theology isn't just that dry subject for crusty old pastors like myself and some academics in a seminary somewhere. What he's saying is theology is utterly and absolutely important for you when you go to work tomorrow morning on Monday. Because in your cancer, is Jesus better or is he not? When your finances fail, is it true that Jesus is the heir of all things, or is he not? When your family relationships are crumbling all around you, is Jesus the ruler, or is he not? When you're struggling with infertility, is Christ supreme, or is he not? When suffering's at work, when hardships in your family, when trials with your children, when heartache comes, when hopes are destroyed, when the path that you had chosen for your life comes to a screeching halt because of circumstances beyond your control, is Jesus better? And Hebrews steps in and begins to unroll high-octane theology so you can practically, steadfastly in the everyday walk of the Christian life stand firm on Jesus. So now all of a sudden, Old Testament priests, Levitical laws, blood sacrifices, temples, the Melchizedeks and the Moseses, all of this stuff isn't just some inane, antiquated, irrelevant stuff. It's just the author's way of reaching back into the Bible, pulling forward what these Christian believers would know, and he keeps saying, hey, don't you guys know about all this Moses stuff? Yes, Jesus is better. Don't you know about all this angel stuff? Yes, Jesus is better. Don't you know about the temple? Jesus is better. Don't you know about the animal sacrifices? Jesus is better. So what he's doing is he's pulling this forward so that they can tomorrow wake up, swing their feet over the bed, and begin to walk out into everyday life going, sufferings are coming, trials are coming, hardships are coming, but it's worth it because Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's Hebrews. So maybe we should just skip the next 8 months and then just move on to something else, y'all. So I don't know. To encourage them to keep their faith firmly anchored in the truth of Christ, to maintain their confidence in Christ, to press on to a mature faith built on Christ, the author says you need to turn your eyes to Christ. Turn to him. Heartache comes. Anyone ever had any heartache land in their lap? When dreams die, anyone ever have a dream for their life die? When hopes for the future turn to present tense hurts? Anyone? Listen, perseverance to press on in the pain comes as we behold a better sight of Christ. In other words, the author is saying these believers will be able to stand firm in hazardous times with endurance as they come to know and trust that Jesus is truly better. Therefore, he says, rounding out of verse 2, into verse 3 and 4, he lays on us 7 Jesus is betters. 7 come and beholds. And it's just phrase after phrase where he's just ripping off a high-octane Christology so that we can have tangible hooks about how Jesus is truly better. So he says, behold the supremacy of God the Son, and we see him first as Christ who is the heir. Him whom God appointed the heir of all things, he says in verse 2. This is just simply a title expressing lordship and dominion. What the author is saying is that everything belongs to Christ. Past, present, future belongs to him, and as such, he alone is our sure foundation in times of trial and hardship. If your past belongs to Jesus, if your present belongs to Jesus, and the future that you're unsure about belongs to Jesus, if he is the heir of all things, then what you can do is wake up tomorrow morning and step forward and go forward because Jesus has your future in his hands. Second, he is the creator, verse 2. The creator through whom also God created the world. So not only is Christ the end of everything as the heir, but he is also the beginning as the creator. He shared actively in the creative work of God. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Third, he is Christ the revealer. The revealer, 4 verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, God's nature. This is who Christ is eternally. What he is in himself before anything else existed, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Go back into Exodus chapter 33, and what you'll find is an interaction between Moses and Yahweh. And Moses asks to see God's glory. Do you remember that encounter? Show me your glory, says Moses to Yahweh. But Yahweh denies him, saying to Moses, Moses, you cannot see my face, which is very interesting. Moses didn't ask to see his face. Moses asked to see his glory. But there Yahweh says, to see my glory is to see me in the full, resplendent, refulgent, irradiated glory of who I am. And if you were to see me, you would not be able to live, he says to Moses. Moses cannot see God's face and live because the glory of Yahweh would incinerate him. But what if one day humans did see the face of God in a way that would not incinerate them? This, says the author, is what we have in Christ, for Christ is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus said to Philip, as we said earlier in our liturgy, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why? Because Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Fourth, he is Christ the sustainer. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what stops the universe from disintegrating out of existence? What power holds all of its atoms and molecules together? Says the author, it's the sustaining power of Christ's word. Mountains and valleys, oceans and deserts, the stars and their various orbits, everything in the entire universe, with no exception, is in his hands, for in him all things hold together. When you're singing during Christmas time, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men, that wee baby in the manger is somehow in the mystery of God's plan holding the universe together by the power of his word. Mark's gospel, Jesus is catching a snooze in the front of the boat. Storm is coming. What happens? Jesus, don't you care? He gets up and looks at the wind and says, stop it. And the wind obeys him to the point where the people stand back, shrink back, go, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. He's the creator. If he's the creator of these things, he can tell them to stop. Jesus in John 11 goes into next to the tomb of Lazarus. And if the animated cells in the body of Lazarus were being held together by Jesus, Lazarus dies, it's nothing for the creator who was sustaining them while he was alive to say, Lazarus, I want you to come out right now, because by the power of his word, he can reanimate that which is death and bring it back into life. This is the power of the creator. Fifth, he is Christ the Redeemer, verse 3, making purification for sins. While the creator and heir of all things continually upholds all he has created, this reference, making purifications for sins, just takes us back to the once-for-all event of the cross. Jesus went to the cross, bled and died, and by his blood purged our sins. This point right here, friends, is going to be heavily expounded. This is hugely important for the author. Chapter 7, 8, and 9, he will take that little phrase and tease it out over three chapters. Jesus went to the cross, bled and died, and by his blood purged our sins. We sing this song, what can wash away my sins? Okay. All we're doing is we're singing Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He purged us by his blood. He made purification for sins. He's the ruler, for after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus went to the cross, but have you ever wondered where Christ is now? Where is Jesus now? Answer, he's certainly not dead. He's risen, and he's not only risen, but ascended. And now the eternal Son of God, who became a man, sits as the God-man in the place of his former glory, the right hand of the majesty on high. Seventh and last, that last phrase there in verse 4, we see that Christ, he is the supreme. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Friends, listen, 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 please. Please, please, please. If you walk away with nothing else, know this, that the journey we are about to embark on, covering a lot of Old Testament things that are going to bewilder many of us and sometimes probably even bewilder your pastor, don't lose sight of this fact. The author is putting them before you so you can remember Jesus is better, so that you can wake up tomorrow morning and go about your day through trial, hardship, suffering, difficulty, persecution, affliction, imprisonment, plundering, whatever might come, so that you will be able to not shrink back, but press forward, firmly rooted in your confession, Jesus is better. If you have never come to Christ, it is to this Christ that you have never come. If your heart is cold towards Christ, it is towards this Christ that your heart is cold. And if you are thinking of deserting Christ, it is this Christ that you are considering deserting. To walk away from Christ is to seal your fate by settling for less than God's best given for your salvation. The original audience needed to be reminded of these things just as we do today. Remember, we can know and trust that Jesus is better, and for sinners and sufferers, this is the good news we need. So are there any sinners here this morning? Yeah. Any sufferers here this morning? Anyone here this morning that needs to be reminded that Jesus is supreme above all things, and thus he is able to handle whatever situation you find yourself in right now? Yeah. Then heed the warnings, hear the encouragements as we march forward clinging to the promise over the next several months that Jesus is better, okay? Love you guys. Let's pray. Christ, you are the King. You are the one we adore. Use us. Use us as instruments in your hands. Mold us, shape us, bring us as sinners and sufferers to believe that Jesus is truly better. God, this is not something, I'm not asking us to bootstrap this, to really reach down and believe really hard that Jesus is better. No, I'm asking us to come with humble hearts that confess, I struggle to believe Jesus is better. I really do. And I need you, Holy Spirit, to bring me to the place where I flee right into the arms of the one who is better and tell him, I struggle believing you are better, and to know that his heart for sinners and sufferers is to embrace us in Christ, and he loves to fan into flame dampened faith, bringing us along to see, know, and trust that he truly is worth it. He's worth the cost. He is the supremely better one. Holy Spirit, do these things in and through us. It's for your name's sake, I pray. Amen.